Back in mid-March of 2020, my wife came home to find that I had filled our countertops with about 3 weeks' worth of groceries. At the time, she thought I needed to be wearing a tinfoil hat, that this was it. Finally, I had read just one too many books for my doctoral work, and it was now time to call the men in white coats. I said to her, "Honey, I hope I'm wrong, and this will just be some silly story we can tell about me being an alarmist. But I think we're going to need them." You see, earlier that day, as was my routine, I read a bit of news on my BBC app on my phone as I came home and parked before I went into our house, and I read a story about the first outbreak of COVID in the Pacific Northwest, and I immediately went to the grocery store. But when I tried to explain to my wife about this new outbreak and why I bought all these groceries, she had no idea what was going on. You see, she had been bearing the weight of working a very demanding job, 50-plus hours a week, so that her husband could pursue yet another degree through my PhD program. And she had neither the time nor the energy to read much international news. So when I explained to her my reasons for buying the groceries, she had no idea what I was talking about. She had not spent the last 4 months like I had reading about the global spread of a novel coronavirus from China like I had. She had not spent every day talking to my friend that I had at Westminster in the PhD program who was from China and told me all about what was going on there. She, of course, was then shocked beyond belief in the ensuing weeks as panic buying, lockdowns, and fistfights over toilet paper took over our society. And she had to say to me those sweet, sweet words everyone wants to hear from their spouse, "Honey, you were right." Now, there's nothing particularly virtuous about reading international news and nothing particularly unvirtuous about not doing so. My wife had simply been caught up in the pressing demands of our life and doing what was most certainly virtuous, which was working diligently at her job and in caring for our family. So she didn't realize what had been going on in the wider world. And it's easy to do that. It's easy to live with your attention fixed on the circumstance of what is immediately before you in your own circles, and not much have much awareness of the bigger picture of all that is occurring in the world. But sometimes things happen that force us to see that wider world, especially when that wider world suddenly comes crashing into our smaller world. As Christians, whether we follow what's happening on the news or not, whether we have read about what has happened through the course of history or not, what we always need to have etched in our minds is that God is at work in the wider world in ways that far transcend the smaller world that we inhabit and tend to pay the most attention to. We certainly need to be invested most in the world that's right before us, in our families, in our local church, in our workplace, in our local community. Yet it is a very good thing and a very needed thing at times for us to suddenly look up from that smaller world and get a glimpse of the big, broad stage of God's providence and be reminded that God is at work not only in our lives, but he is at work in the lives of all the peoples and nations that have ever and will ever inhabit the world. That sort of wide-angle glimpse of the Lord's sovereign activity is what the people of Israel are given in our passage here this evening in Deuteronomy 2. God takes them through this tour that lifts their eyes up from their immediate lives and immediate concerns and parades them through a wider world of his sovereignty and purposes among other nations. And so the truth I want you to see tonight out of this text is this: God calls us to trust the sovereignty he exercises through Christ over us and all nations, and to join in his mission to the nations. God calls us to trust in the sovereignty that he exercises through Christ over us and all nations, and he calls us to join in his mission to the nations. We're going to consider 3 points. First, the Lord's sovereignty over the nations. Second, the Lord's sovereignty over his people. And then third, the Lord's mission to the nations. The Lord's sovereignty over the nations, the Lord's sovereignty over his people, the Lord's mission to the nations. So let's look at our first point, the Lord's sovereignty over the nations. Remember that the book of Deuteronomy is largely a sermon which Moses preaches to Israel as part of a renewal of God's covenant with them right before they cross over to possess the promised land. In the first part of the book, then, Moses recounts what God has already done in the past to this present generation of Israelites. That's what's happening here in chapter 2. Moses is recounting to this generation how the Lord led them and the previous generation through the territories of these 3 other nations that are mentioned in this chapter. And there's a certain repetitiousness to this chapter that makes for tough sledding in your yearly Bible reading plan, surely, but drives home a point to Israel and to us. Moses recounts God leading Israel through Edom in verses 2 through 8, through Moab in verses 9 through 18, and then through Ammon in verses 19 through 22. All 3 of these nations have something in common. They are all distant relatives of Israel. The Edomites are descendants of Esau, the brother of Jacob, as we read about in Genesis 36. The Moabites and Ammonites are descendants of Lot through this sordid affair that we read about in Genesis 19, 30 through 38. Lot, of course, is the nephew of Abraham. Thus, in their connection with the Abrahamic line, they all have this unique relationship to Yahweh as the God who has covenanted with Abraham. They were not part of the Abrahamic line. God did not make his special covenant of grace in which salvation is found with these nations. Nevertheless, we see here in this narrative of Deuteronomy 2 that Yahweh still cared for them in a unique way, as a kind of overflow of his common grace from his covenant with Abraham. So the Lord commands Moses to tell Israel in verse 5 that they cannot make war on Edom and dispossess them of their land like they will the Canaanites, and they can't do that for a very specific reason. Yahweh gives that reason at the end of verse 5, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. Now, we read nearly the same thing about the Moabites and their land in verse 9, and the Ammonites and their land in verse 19. The Lord's sovereignty is even implicitly recognized over the warfare and settlement of these other people in verse 23, who are called the Kaphtorites, who are otherwise more popularly known in Scripture as the Philistines, who we will meet later in the Bible, with, of course, the stark difference that Israel is not commanded by the Lord to not dispossess them, as Israel will later do that in her history. Hence, there's no warning like what's said about Edom, Moab, and Ammon. But one of the things that's remarkable about this is that these nations did not worship Yahweh in the course of their history. Edom is said to be a nation that worships multiple gods in 2 Chronicles 25, verse 20. The Moabites, as if you're familiar with the Old Testament, worship this god called Chemosh. And the Ammonites worship this idol called Milcom. All of these different idols at points in Israel's history become snares to the people of Israel. And set against this backdrop We see that Deuteronomy 2 is reminding us of a point that is crucial to the whole of the Pentateuch, the whole of the first five books of the Bible. The demonstration of Yahweh's sovereignty over the nations in these verses shows that he is not some tribal deity whose power is confined to one geographical region and one particular people. That's how most of Israel's neighbors thought about their gods. They thought that all the gods were territorial in nature. This god of this people exercised power in their region, but another god belonging to another people exercised power in their region. The point here in Deuteronomy 2 is that this is not the case with Yahweh, the only true and living God. Yahweh has been at work long before the exodus of Israel out of Egypt in moving all of these nations around and giving them their land. Indeed, this is one of the crucial points of why the Pentateuch opens the way it does with the story of creation. And it uses in Genesis 2 the unique personal covenant name of God, Yahweh, to describe and narrate his creation of the world and Adam. Yahweh is the creator of the heavens and the earth. Yahweh is the God who made all humanity from one man. And what is more, when we see him create the universe in Genesis 1, there are no other gods present to aid him or to oppose him. He is the only God, the creator and Lord of all the earth. Now, in our cultural setting, we may think nothing much about the way the book of Genesis and the whole Pentateuch opens up in that way, because we're accustomed to take monotheism for granted. But that was not so in Israel's world, and it's also not so in many places in our world today. Genesis 1 and 2 is a radical critique of the competing mythologies of the idolatrous nations that surrounded Israel. And this text here in Deuteronomy 2 joins in the same chorus that is sung by Genesis 1 and 2. Yahweh is sovereign over the destiny of Edom, not their idol Kos. Yahweh is sovereign over the destiny of Moab, not their idol, Milcom. Yahweh is sovereign over the destiny of Ammon, not their idol, Chemosh. And this text leaps off of the pages of Scripture and levies the same critique in our world. Yahweh is sovereign over Thailand and Cambodia, not Buddha. Yahweh is sovereign over the whole of North Africa and the Middle East, not Allah of Islam. Yahweh is sovereign over India, not Brahma, Vishnu, and Shiva. Yahweh is sovereign over China, not the idol of the Communist Party. And Yahweh is sovereign over the whole of the West, not the idols of consumerism, celebrity, technology, and the whole pantheon of political idols that we worship left, right, and center. Yahweh, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, Yahweh who has revealed himself in Scripture as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Yahweh is sovereign over all of the earth, and he is always at work in his world. Nations rise and fall. Peoples migrate. Cultures change. Wars are fought. Elections are decided. And even pandemics spread according to the mystery of his inscrutable purposes. Yahweh is sovereign over the nations. And the unyielding reality of that sovereignty provides Israel and it provides us with the unshakable hope that we need when we consider the fact that Yahweh is also sovereign over his children. And that brings us to the second point we need to consider this evening, the Lord's sovereignty over his people. It doesn't take a pointy-headed PhD student in theology like myself to get the point that's being made to Israel in this chapter. As the Lord tours Israel through Edom, Moab, and Ammon, we read the same basic formula in all these instances. The Lord tells Israel, basically, you're about to go into this nation's territory. Don't try to take it. I have given it to them. And oh, by the way, this terrifying race of giant warriors used to inhabit this place, but I drove them out and caused this people to dispossess them. I wonder what Yahweh's point to Israel could be, right? The point of this tour through Edom, Moab, and Ammon is for the Lord to do a bit of show and tell, to showcase his sovereignty to Israel. And that just as he caused these other terrifying races of giant warriors to be driven out of these people's lands so that they could inhabit them, he is fully capable of doing the same thing for Israel when they cross over the Jordan to take the promised land. Israel need not fear the intimidating challenges that lay before her and the nations that stood before them in Canaan, because Yahweh, the divine warrior who fought her battles for her, is the God who is sovereign over all peoples and everything that occurs in history. Furthermore, the story highlights Yahweh's continuing sovereign and gracious care for Israel in her own history, her own past. Look at what Moses reminds Israel in verse 7. He says, "For the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hands." He knows you're going through this great wilderness. These 40 years the Lord has been with you, you have lacked nothing. This is remarkable when we consider this in light of the previous chapter that we looked at last week. These Israelites, whom the Lord blesses and cares for through the wilderness, include the same faithless generation that accuses the Lord of hating him, hating them and wanting to kill them. Yet despite the faithlessness that Israel showed towards the Lord at Kadesh Barnea, nevertheless, even in the consequences of their wilderness wandering and the discipline that it was to them, the Lord still blessed them and was with them and cared for them. Moses' reminder to Israel here, it evokes Jesus' later words. "Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all." God's sovereignty over his people is expressed to us in the unique way that, just like Israel, he also feeds us and provides for our needs as his adopted children in Christ. Just as Israel was to understand that their manna in the wilderness came from the Lord's hand, we are to perceive in something as routine as our daily bread an act of God's providence that is directed to us, not just as any of his creatures, but directed to us in a special way as we are the children for whom he cares, adopted in his Son. The God who moves nations on the stage of history is the same God who provides to each of his children daily bread. All I have needed, his hand has provided. God tells Israel, you have lacked nothing. But God's sovereignty over his people is also highlighted here in a way that sounds a note of warning to this generation as they are about to cross over the promised land. We read in verse 14 that the Lord made good on this oath that he swore back in Deuteronomy 1 after the faithlessness of Israel at Kadesh Barnea. All the men of war who were originally supposed to cross over and fight the Canaanites instead perished in the wilderness. God had turned Israel's camp into this wandering mortuary. And their deaths are framed in a very arresting and very sobering way in verse 15. Moses is sure to point out that God's sovereignty was involved in their fatalities. He says, "For indeed the hand of the Lord was against them to destroy them from the camp until they had perished." What should be particularly sobering about that vocabulary to the generation of Israelites who hear this from Moses here in Deuteronomy 2 is that that is the same language that is normally used to describe God's holy war against Israel's enemies. The Lord is the one who usually has his hand set against Israel's enemies to destroy them until they perish. And here those verbs of holy war are used to describe what Yahweh did to Israel. And that language, in conjunction with the showcasing of the Lord's sovereignty over these nations that surround Israel, sounds a particular note of warning that will become explicit as Moses moves on through the book of Deuteronomy. Now, throughout the book of Deuteronomy, as we will find out later, in conjunction with Moses encouraging Israel that they must trust the Lord, he also warns Israel that if they are faithless, if they are idolatrous, Yahweh will eject them from the land of Canaan just like he's ejecting the Canaanites. And what's more, Moses warns that the Lord will use other nations to accomplish that exile. Moses promises in Deuteronomy 28:49 this: "The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the ends of the earth." And that, of course, is exactly what happens in the unfolding of Israel's history. Yahweh, who is sovereign over Edom, who is sovereign over Moab and Ammon, is also sovereign over Assyria and Babylon. And when the time comes when the Lord has finally had enough of Israel's unfaithful idolatry, and he uses his sovereignty over Assyria and Babylon to judge his people and to cart them off in exile away from the promised land that he gave to them. And this is something we have to bear in mind too. The Lord's sovereignty over all the affairs of the world and our lives means that he's not lacking in power to bless us, even in the smallest details of our lives. Yet it also means that he's not lacking in power to discipline us when we wander in our sin. Now, in the scope of Deuteronomy as a book, the Lord's sovereignty over the nations, as it stands in connection with his discipline of his people, it's actually linked with something that may be a bit surprising in the end. It certainly was surprising to Israel, this twist of events. And that brings us to the third point. Consider the Lord's mission to the nations. The point of this text, that the Lord is sovereign over all the nations that surround Israel, and that the Lord is also sovereign over his people, both to bless them and to discipline them, and even to judge them at times, those points tie in with this thread, actually, that runs from the book of Genesis through Deuteronomy and then on through the rest of the Bible. At the end of the book, in the closing movements of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy 32, Moses will sing this song to Israel, a song that's very ominous in places. The song envisions Israel's ultimate failure to keep covenant with the Lord and her ultimate exile from the land. And Moses includes in that song this very mysterious note in Deuteronomy 32, verse 21. Deuteronomy 32, verse 21, Moses warns, he says this, quote, "They have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation." Well, the mystery of what Moses is getting at there that may have left Israel's head scratching their heads in the moment he speaks it, is actually disclosed in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul quotes that exact verse from Deuteronomy 32:21 when he writes his letter to the Christians at Rome. Romans 10, verse 19. Paul quotes that text, that the Lord's going to make Israel jealous with those who are not a nation. Paul quotes that text in the context of what Paul says about the inclusion of the Gentiles into the people of God, as well as in connection with the unbelief of so many Israelites who would not receive the word of the gospel and the promises that God had fulfilled in Jesus. And so as we read these verses in Deuteronomy 2, and as we see on display the fact that Yahweh is sovereign over all the nations, as well as sovereign over his own people, Israel, that sovereignty over both is actually connected in the overall flow of redemption, of redemptive history, and in the book of Deuteronomy and its vision of that redemptive history, with the fact that Yahweh has always purposed not that Israel would be just this one nation that he cares for and that's it, that he was just going to save a small nation of ethnic Israelites, but rather Yahweh's purpose has always been to bring his salvation to the ends of the earth, to bless all families through Abraham, just as he promised to do in Genesis, to include people from every tribe, tongue, and nation alongside of the faithful remnant of Israel into this one new man that God will make in Christ. That is the ultimate point of the book of Genesis, and thus the whole Pentateuch, opening as it does with this narrative of the fact that Yahweh is the creator of the heavens and the earth. Yahweh made all humanity from one man, and that no other god stands beside him or against him. The showcase of the sovereignty of Yahweh that we see in the opening of Genesis and that we see here in Deuteronomy 2 and that we see displayed throughout the rest of Scripture is to showcase what Paul declares to the Athenians. When he goes to the Areopagus in Acts 17, Paul says, "The God who made the world and everything in it made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place." Why? That they should seek God in the hope that they may feel their way towards him and find him. Yahweh, the God who is sovereign over Edom, the God who is sovereign over Moab and Ammon and Israel, who has determined their allotted periods and boundaries, has done so to serve his ultimate purpose, that men may seek him and find him. God's common grace is in the service of his special saving grace. And Yahweh will be worshipped and glorified, not just by Israel, but by all mankind. All humanity is called to bow the knee and to confess that he is Lord in worship and obedience to him. And what we must note on this side of redemptive history is that God's universal sovereignty over the nations has been entrusted into the hands of the exalted God-man, Jesus Christ. The providential ordering of all things by God in his omnipotence. He has placed that, he has entrusted that into the hands of Jesus in a unique way, as Christ is the King, exalted to the right hand of the Father. That universal sovereignty of Jesus, it's the animating principle of the mission of the church. That's what Jesus says what he does at the end of Matthew's gospel. Jesus says, "All authority. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." The universal sovereignty of Jesus over the nations propels his church into mission. It animates our boldness in mission and our trust that the mission of Christ in this world will succeed in every way that he has purposed for it to succeed. We need to care about the little world that we live in. It's right in front of us, in our families, in our local church, in our workplace, in our neighborhoods. But like Israel, we also need to look up from our little world as well and see that God is at work among the nations. Every single thing that unfolds in the course of history is under the control of God's providence and is subservient to his purposes to save a people from himself, for himself, from every tribe and tongue and nation. And so to bring that back to our smaller world, think on this. If there's anything we see in this text of Deuteronomy 2, it's the fact that God's hand is sovereign over the migration of peoples. There's a very practical implication of that for Christians who are living in the Chicago area. This is a point that I pressed in my former congregation in Philadelphia as well. It's something any Christian living in a large metropolitan region in the U.S. these days needs to think upon, and that is this. Seeing the Chicago area change by the arrival of new immigrants should not be cause for Christians to bemoan the loss of old neighborhoods they once loved and knew. Rather, it should be an occasion to rejoice that God has brought the nations to our doorstep and given us opportunities to evangelize them in ways that would be impossible had they stayed in their homelands. Think about this. Think on the difference between trying to evangelize your Muslim neighbor or coworker here versus trying to evangelize them in Saudi Arabia or Pakistan. God is opening doors for his gospel to advance. God is sovereign over the nations, and he is sovereign over the migration of peoples. And that sovereignty is moving everything in this world in subservience to his mission to bring the nations to Jesus. And that should be cause for us to lift up our eyes from our smaller worlds and to marvel, to rejoice, and to participate in that mission to the nations. God calls us to trust the sovereignty he exercises through Christ over us and over all the nations, and to join in his mission to the nations.